If you would, open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. We're going to be continuing or finishing that chapter today, reading verses 14 to 20. While you're doing that, I just want to extend a warm welcome, especially if we have a guest here this morning. Delighted that you chose to spend this Sunday morning with us. Some of you might be wondering why you haven't seen Pastor Gary since the baptism service. No, he's not on the run. He is at the Belgium Alliance, the Belgium Community Church this morning. He's filling in for Pastor Joe, who needed some help. And that's part of our partnership with that church, part of our coming alongside them and helping them and encouraging them wherever we can. And Pastor Gary had an opportunity to do that this morning. That congregation there will also be hearing a message from Revelation. Revelation 14. Starting with verse 14. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel, who had charge of the fire, came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. The word of the Lord. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful day that we can come together as your family, as your children, and sing to you. It's wonderful to be able to just sing to you with our voices. And Lord, we pray that it was a sweet offering to you and that you were pleased. And Lord, now you've heard from us, Lord, we want to hear from you now. Would you speak to us through this message? Would you open our hearts and our minds, our ears to your understanding what you have to say? Lord, remove distractions from us, anything else that might be on our mind, so that we could just focus on you. Lord, may I speak clearly. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. So far throughout this journey in the book of Revelation, you've not heard any mention of the word rapture from any of us, and yet the rapture is one of the most debated topics from the book of Revelation. And maybe you've been waiting all these weeks for someone to finally clear it up once and for all. Well, today, that's not going to be me. Sorry. There are several viewpoints and positions on the rapture. The rapture is going to happen at the beginning of the tribulation, or halfway through the tribulation, or at the end of the tribulation, or there simply is no such thing as a rapture at all. Those are the primary viewpoints concerning the rapture. Sadly, rather than follow Jesus' instructions regarding his second coming, Christians have allowed that topic to become divisive. They've gotten in arguments about it. It's split churches. It's caused fights. We've not focused on the rapture topic because it is simply not a salvation issue. Your theology regarding the rapture has no bearing on whether you are bound for heaven or hell. My own position on that topic has changed many times throughout my life. You could accuse me of being a politician on that topic, flip-flopping back and forth. But what were Jesus' instructions concerning his second coming? Jesus told us to watch, wait, and in the meantime, persevere. That's what we're supposed to be doing, not fighting or squabbling over something that God decided not to make clear in his word. So if I'm not going to clarify the rapture topic, why did I bring it up this morning? Well, this passage that we're looking at is at the center of the rapture debate. When you read this passage, what is your first impression? Is this two different events, or is this one event described two different ways? The way you answer that question has a bearing on what you believe concerning the rapture. But rapture isn't what chapter 14, or this passage for that matter, is about. One of the topics in chapter 14 is the harvest. The harvest topic shows up as early as verse 4, where we see the 144,000 called the first fruits for God. The harvest motif is widely used throughout Scripture, and it is used both literally and metaphorically, and it is used in positive terms and negative terms, such as first fruits belonging to God, or a time of judgment. That's why there's some ambiguity in interpreting today's passage. Is this a description of a positive harvest and a time of judgment, or is this a description all about judgment? It may not seem like it would be, but this has been one of the more difficult passages for me to work with. It's very easy to come to the conclusion that this is a description of two different events because of the significant difference between the two events. And yet other themes and other discussions, even some things that Jesus said, can lead one to conclude that this is one event, and John is giving us two pictures of it. And the whole time I've been working on this passage, I've been flip-flopping back and forth. Is this one, two, one, two, one, two? Once again, it's been a challenge for me because of trying to decide, is it one or two? But I don't want to belabor this one event, two event question. So I decided it would just be best to go back to the truth that we do know, to reaffirm what we do know. What do we know? We know that Jesus is coming back to gather believers to himself. And we know that he is coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to destroy the wicked. Let's keep our feet on those truths this morning, and we'll do fine for this message. I want to approach this text today by looking at two wheats, two vines, and two bloods. And you might be thinking, wait a minute, Tim, I didn't read anything about wheats in our message or passage. And I see one word of vine and word of two bloods coming from. Follow along with me, and hopefully we'll clear that up. One of the most helpful passages of Scripture for us to look at, to consider while looking at the first harvest that John describes, is Matthew 13, verses 24 to 30. And I'm going to read that this morning. It's a parable told by Jesus. Matthew 13, 24 to 30. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" You could call this parable that Jesus told part one of his story. Jesus came to the earth to sow seeds, seeds of the gospel message. The three verses of our text today could be called part two, as well as Matthew 13, 39 to 43, where Jesus goes ahead and he explains his parable that he just told. In part two, he's coming back as the harvester to gather what he has sowed. Both parts tell us something about the crop. The first part tells us that the crop is wheat. Wheat was a valuable crop. It still is a valuable crop. And much effort and work went into growing and harvesting wheat in the ancient days. The righteous are often associated with the crop of wheat. But the parable also tells us that within that wheat, there were weeds sown by an enemy. Now, some Bible translations say tares. It's a little bit unfortunate that all of our English translations use the words weeds or tares. Unless you're a wheat farmer, you might not be familiar with tares, or more specifically, a plant called darnel. Darnel can be called the evil wheat, the evil twin of wheat. It is impossible to tell darnel from wheat until the heads ripen. Once the heads ripen, wheat is white and edible, darnel is black and poisonous. And while you're, so here's an interesting Bible study you can do. Study the growth and life cycle of the wheat plant and compare that to the growth and maturity cycle of a follower of Christ. And while you're doing that study, throw in the facts and the life cycle about darnel, and it will amazingly open up your understanding of this parable that Jesus tells in Matthew. The servants want to pull up the weeds right away, but what does the farmer tell them to do? In his wisdom, he instructs them to wait. Once the crop is fully ripe, then he and the harvesters will deal with the weed. Our reaction to evil is often similar to that of the servants. We want to be rid of evil. We wish God would just pull all the evil out of the world right now, right? Why doesn't he? We can be grateful that he doesn't. Right now, we live in a period of grace, a period of time where the kingdom of God has come, and yet it is not fully realized. And in that time, in this present time, we're not very good at discerning good from evil, are we? Not if we're honest. If it were up to us, we might end up pulling up some of those good wheat plants in our zeal, in our effort to get rid of evil. We've seen that happen in history, and we've seen that happen in church history. The real issue is the fact that the evil still lies inside each and every one of us, even those who are committed followers of Christ. If God was to truly rid the world of evil, he would have to uproot all of us, wouldn't he? And yet, you and I are part of that sowed crop described in Matthew. The question is, what are we growing into? Are you wheat or are you darnel? The only thing that will reveal what you are is the fruit that is produced within you. And it's not until the wheat and the weeds begin to ripen that the harvesters recognize the intrusive weeds. It comes down to a question of the heart. What's inside? Is it a white seed of life? Or is it a black seed of sin and death? We are still in that season of ripening, a time given for us to grow and mature. And in that time, somehow the gospel message transforms us from one to the other. It's pretty easy to distinguish a grape from a grain of wheat, isn't it? That being a truly evil person from a righteous person. But it is much more difficult to distinguish a wheat from a tare, isn't it? That is an individual who is devoted to Christ compared to an individual who is devoted to religion. Part two of this story tells us something about the ripened crop. The angel coming out of the temple declares that the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. This word for ripe is different from the word from the ripe that is used in the harvest of the grapes. This word indicates that the harvest is beyond ripe. It's beginning to dry. It's become parched. But I think it speaks of the incredible patience of God. as illustrated in 2 Peter 3, verses 9 and 10. In 2 Peter 3, Peter says this, "The Lord is not slow about his promise." What is his promise? His promise is to come back for us, to gather us. "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." God lets his crop ripen, even to the point of being parched, so that not one good seed will be lost. And I think the parchedness of the crop also speaks to the struggle that Christians will be undergoing during the time of the tribulation. They're going to be struggling. They're going to be barely hanging on. They're going to be thirsty for God, because it's going to be tough. But the time for ripening is going to come to an end, and the command to harvest, the command to reap, will be given. And Jesus himself is part, he takes part of that first harvest along with his servants, the angels. And the tares will be taken out and thrown into eternal punishment. And then his harvest will be gathered into his eternal reward. I can promise you that not one grain of wheat will be missed. Not one wheat will be mistaken as a tare. Not one tare mistaken as a wheat. The sower and the harvester knows his crop. And the Apostle Peter tells us, and Jesus himself tells us, that the coming of the time of the harvest will be like a thief in the night. For that reason, always be watching. Always be waiting. Always persevering. Live in expectation of the harvest. Now let's look at the harvest of the vine. This second description, there's not much speculation about it, because it is a rather gruesome depiction of the destruction of the wicked, particularly those nations that gather together to rebel against God in the battle of Armageddon. But let's look at the statement that the angel makes who comes out of the altar. "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." First, I said this word ripe is different from the other word used for ripe. This ripe means they're at their prime. These grapes are full of juice. They're full of vigor. They're not going to get any more mature than what they already are. Essentially, the ripening of evil has also become complete. Everything evil can become and attain is at its peak. Why would God let evil develop so completely and so fully? I think here's one possible answer. From the earliest days of mankind to the present day, it has appeared that those who defy God, those who choose to live independently from Him, who embrace sin and evil, they seem to prosper, don't they? The wicked tend to live abundantly, and they live well. And they come to the point of saying, "Where is God? Who is God? There's no retribution." And it seems to be the truth. Next, this question has been raised many times, and many examples of such thinking can be found throughout Scripture. Job and David and Jeremiah and so many other prophets. Why, God? Why do you let the wicked flourish? And those who choose to live righteously, on the other hand, they seem to struggle. They seem to have it tough. They seem to verify the fact that nice people finish last. I think one of the answers to that question of why does God let evil ripen so completely, so fully, is answered in Psalm 58, verses 10 and 11. It says, "The godly will rejoice when they see injustice avenged. They will wash their feet in the blood of the wicked. Then at last everyone will say, 'There truly is a reward for those who live for God. Surely there is a God who judges justly here on the earth.'" You see, on occasion, we get to see justice done, but it always seems to fall just short, doesn't it? Someone finally receives the punishment that is due them, but the damage is already done, and it seems that the justice is too little, too late. The vine of the world says crime and evil does pay. And the righteous are left asking if there really is a God who judges the earth, and does living righteously really pay? If we already ask that question sometimes today, just imagine how it will be in the days of the tribulation, when just choosing to follow Christ might mean your immediate death. It will seem as though God is gone. But on the day of the Lord, the battle of Armageddon, those who witness the destruction of evil will be able to say, truly, there is a reward for those who live for God. Surely there is a God who judges the earth. That whole philosophy that says the wicked prosper and the righteous do not will forever be put to rest. The righteous will be able to rejoice like they've never been able to rejoice before, because they have seen the truth of the final outcome. Even at its peak, evil, wickedness cannot and will not prevail against God. It does not pay. Let's not forget that the nation of Israel is also a large part of the story in Revelation. If you've believed or been taught that the church has replaced Israel in all of the promises of God, you can throw those teachings away, those ideas. Many of the promises God made to Israel will be fulfilled during these days in Revelation. And Israel was often referred to as God's vineyard. Israel was God's planted vine from which he expected to receive a fruitful crop. When Israel was obedient, it was called a fruitful vine. When it was disobedient, it was called a wild vine or an empty vine. God will one day, by his power, by his spirit, reestablish Israel as his vine for him. And just like the harvest motif, the Jews clearly understood the vine motif as it related to Israel and obedience. See, the vine motif displays that there are two approaches to God, two ways to live. And the world has to make a choice. One choice is to submit to God, his plans, his authority, his instructions for life in obedience. The other choice is to reject God, his plans, his authority, and live independently from him in disobedience. These are the only two choices that God recognizes. The ways of the nation are the vine of the earth. It is a wild and unfruitful way. The nations oppose God in all of his plans, including the establishment of Israel as his vine. You see, Armageddon is the last-ditch effort of all the nations and all the peoples of the world to finally rid themselves of Israel, Jerusalem, and God. It will be a real battle, but it also represents what the world has been trying to do since the beginning. That is, to live independently from him, ignoring God's commands and purposes. It is the way of the fallen world. It is the openly defiant, rebellious disobedience against God. And when we choose to live in defiant rebellion to God, we are connecting ourselves to that vine, the vine of the earth. We're stepping into that disobedient lifestyle that embraces the world's way of doing things. And when we live for the world and worldly things, we are embracing a wild and unfruitful way of life. Oh, it might look inviting. It might look like it prospers. It might look like it's good and worth it. But the vine produces nothing worthwhile, nothing that God sees as righteous. The world's way, the vine of the earth, will only lead to the winepress of God's wrath. And if you attach yourself to this vine, you face the wrath of God. The only other vine that is available to us is the vine of Christ. And he makes it very clear that only by remaining in him can we produce anything of value. Only by remaining in him can we be fruitful. He is the source of life. It is not the vine of the earth. Which are you connected to? Which one would the harvesters see you connected to? Finally, let's look at the two bloods. I'm going to read verse 20 again. Verse 20, they were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. I want to share another verse with you, Hebrews 9:22. It tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The term shedding of blood doesn't imply a cut that bleeds a fair amount of blood. It is a term meaning death. Two bloods are acceptable as payment for sin, either ours or Christ's. That's it. That's the only acceptable way for payment. John's description of this event in Revelation is drawn from the passage out of Joel chapter 3. We know that in the end, all the nations gather together around Jerusalem to destroy it and Israel. But it is really God who has gathered the nations there. This is a time of judgment for all those who are alive on the earth. The time of grace, that period of ripening, is over. It's come to an end. And the time for payment has come. God will judge the nations for their treason against him. That's what the sin and the rebellion is paramount to, treason. The wicked who have gathered together to rebel against God have chosen to make that payment with their own blood, their own death. God is a God of mercy, compassion, forgiveness, patience, as he has shown through all of history. But he's also a God of justice, and justice must be done eventually, and it must be seen to be done. God will destroy those wicked, and it will be by the shedding of their blood. Many people struggle with this verse as far as deciding whether to take it literally or figuratively. Will there really be a river that deep and that long of blood? Or is it just speaking figuratively of a great amount of bloodshed in the land around Jerusalem? I don't want to seem like I'm trying to be gruesome, gory, and if you're squeamish about blood, I apologize. But some people did a few calculations of how many people it would take to create a river of blood this deep and this long that is described in Revelation. The biggest question is, how wide would that river be? It would take, the human body has 6 quarts of blood in it. It would take 1 billion individuals to create a river 4 feet deep, 180 miles long. At 1 billion individuals, the river would only be 53 feet wide. I want to read a few verses out of Joel chapter 3. Joel 3, 12 to 14. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Multitudes in the valley of decision. When I read that verse, it felt like I could almost catch the prophet's anguish, concern, despair that so many are in this valley. Yes, I think Revelation 14:20 is a literal description of that day. It is a day when no wicked person will be left in the face of the earth. They've all been gathered and thrown into the winepress of God's wrath. The winepress of God's wrath will be cataclysmic. And we're all guilty of treason to God, and we're all subject to His wrath. But one stepped forward to take our place in the winepress of God's wrath, His Son. And God didn't withhold the punishment that He let fall on His Son. It cost Jesus His life. It cost Him the shedding of His blood. But the truly amazing thing is that God finds that to be acceptable payment for us. Because of His amazing grace, God has chosen to say that if we love and obey His Son, His wrath, we will no longer be subject to His wrath. His wrath for our treason has been satisfied by pouring it out upon His Son. Can you believe it? He would do that for me? A treasonous, murderous, liar, thief, adulterer, idolater, wicked man that I am? An enemy of His, He would do that? He would. He would do it for you. Today you may be in the valley of decision. Where are you today? Are you determined to pay your own debt? Or are you willing to accept the amazing gift of Jesus' payment for you? Only two bloods are acceptable, His or yours. Only two choices can be made. Are you wheat or are you darnel? Are you connected to the vine of Christ or to the vine of the earth? Are you going to pay with your own blood or let Him pay? See, there's no middle ground, there's no neutral, there's no undecided. It's one or the other. And when you stepped in here this morning, it's possible that you stepped into the valley of decision. As Pastor Gary has mentioned to us again and again, you do not know the moment when your days on the earth might be done. Do you know where you stand when the harvest comes? Today, we get the privilege of celebrating the Lord's Supper, a remembrance meal established by Jesus to help us remember the price that He did pay for us. And if you've accepted Jesus' gift to take your place in the winepress of God's wrath, then you are welcome to come to this table and participate. Come to the table this morning freshly amazed at what it is that Jesus did for you, that He did for all of us. He did it to set us free, to bring us home, to gather us unto Himself for all eternity. Perhaps you've not decided to follow Christ. Perhaps you're not sure where you stand concerning the harvest. Then this morning we would ask that you would just let this bread and a cup pass by, but use the time to contemplate what you've heard this morning and see, is God calling to you from within that valley of decision? There is a choice to be made. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for our rebellion, our disobedience, our eagerness to follow the world's ways, to connect to that vine, to be tempted. Lord, thank You for Your amazing grace and Your gift. Lord Jesus, thank You for that decision to step in and take the wrath of God for me, for each of us. And thank You for making it so easy just to say, yes, Lord, I accept and I believe. Father, I do pray for that one who's struggling, the one who's not made that decision. Lord, would you speak to that heart this morning? Soften that heart. Open the door. Lord, may they hear your voice and surrender to you. Lord, I pray that you would continue to do the work that you've been doing in us. It's your work, that you would continue to transform us from the tares to wheat and make us live and fill us with life. Thank you. Thank you for your gospel message that you came to share with us. It's in your name that I pray, Lord. Amen.